Matthew chapter 12, we have just the final paragraph to read this morning, verses 46 to 50. Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50. Now remember, all of this material that we've been considering in Matthew 11 and 12, this second section dealing with the Lord's ministry, has been concerned with various responses made to him. Most of these have been negative and unbelieving, as we have seen. But the entire section concludes with a statement about what constitutes true and faithful discipleship, what constitutes real faith in Jesus, what was the response that he was looking for and hoping for from people. I remember once at our family table, at our family devotions, my father saying that he'd always wondered about this text because it seemed to him, it gave an impression that the Lord was not properly respectful of his mother on this occasion. Well, that impression, no doubt, is what the Lord was after. He wanted to arrest us by the thing that he said. So let us give careful attention to the Word of God and see if he will not arrest us with these same words. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Now, Matthew never says anything in his gospel about the attitude taken to Jesus by his immediate family. But Mark tells us on one occasion that his family actually tried to seize him and take him home because they thought he was out of his mind. We do know from the testimony of John, which you can read in chapter 7, verse 5 of John's gospel, that his brothers and sisters did not believe in him during the time of the public ministry. We don't know what they wanted to talk to Jesus about on this occasion, but knowing what we know from the other gospels, it may well have been that they were concerned for him and wanted to prevent him from bringing more trouble upon himself and perhaps upon them as well. We're never told precisely what the Lord's mother, Mary, thought about his public ministry. We know from the gospel record that she was one of his followers along with some other women. And we are never given to believe that she did not believe in him. Given the remarkable circumstances of his birth, we can well imagine that she remained loyal to her son as a man sent from God, even if, as was the case with every other pious man and woman of the time, she was confused by what her son did and did not do and said and did not say. This is, by the way, the first mention of the Lord's mother since chapter 2, and we'll find the Lord's family mentioned again and by name in chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Now, as your Bible perhaps indicates to you, a number of important early manuscripts don't have verse 47. It's largely a repetition of verse 46, and so it may have been added as perhaps a scribal explanation first in the margin and then somehow creeping into the text to provide a reference to the man to whom Jesus makes a reply in verse 48. If there's no verse 47, then there's no one for Jesus to talk to and to give this answer to that he does in verse 48. Contrarily, and perhaps more likely, it may have been accidentally omitted from those early manuscripts when the eye of a scribe copying it passed from the last Greek word of verse 47 to the identical word that ends, the last Greek word of verse 46 to the identical word that ends verse 47, and as sometimes happened, accidentally omitted everything in between those two words. In either case, the impression seems to be that the Lord's family thought that they had some special claim on his attention and that he should interrupt his teaching in order to speak with them. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" The fact that there is no reference to a father confirms the impression of the Gospels as a whole that by the time of the Lord Jesus' adulthood, Joseph was already dead. In any case, the Lord uses the interruption to ask a question and make a point. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This passage is very like the one that concludes the sermon, or nearly concludes the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There also he emphasized that practical obedience is the essence of true discipleship. Faith is not merely the assent of one's mind to the message of the gospel. It is a commitment that leads to the personal loyalty of one's life. The addition of sister in verse 50 is also important. There is a deliberate broadening of the statement, a broadening that further emphasizes the full participation of women in the community of his disciples. Contrary to the Jewish perspective of that time and place, in which women were not considered equal partners in the community of faith. Our Father in heaven, these are striking words and must have struck those who first heard them as a difficult thing to hear and to understand. Sacred as the bond is between son and parents, brothers and sisters, parents and children. No doubt, O God, this is our Savior's point, to arrest our attention, to make us think again about the nature of the commitment that we are to make to Him and then to serve every day of our lives. We, O God, now heed and attend to Your Word. Teach us from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No book so exalts the family as Holy Scripture. No religion places greater weight on the spiritual importance of the family as does the Christian faith as it is taught in the Bible. Scripture begins with the creation of a family. The history of salvation is, in many important respects, a family history. Fathers and mothers and children play a great role in the unfolding plan of divine salvation. From Adam and Eve and their descendants, to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, their long-awaited son, to David and his progeny, which includes, of course, the Savior of the world. Marriage and family are not only sacred institutions in the teaching of the Bible, but vehicles of divine grace to those who are being saved. It's not for nothing that marriage and family become perhaps the most important metaphors by which the Lord teaches the nature of His relationship to His people in the Bible. God is our Father, and we are His children. Christ is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are His bride. The Lord Jesus Christ is our brother, and so on. I've just finished reading a fascinating book by the eminent historian Eugene Genovese, A Consuming Fire: The Fall of the Confederacy in the Mind of the White Christian South. It's a study of the divided mind of Christian, biblically-minded apologists for slavery in the South, both before and after the Civil War. The great Presbyterians make their appearance frequently in Genovese's study, James Henley Thornwell and Robert Dabney, but so also do Episcopalian, Methodist, Baptist, and even Roman Catholic clerics and leaders. These men had no doubt whatsoever that slavery as an institution could be defended on biblical grounds. They argued that much. But they also openly acknowledged that slavery, as it was then practiced in the South, fell far short of the ethical standards set for the institution in Holy Scripture. They wondered aloud and frequently what God would do to the South because she did not treat her slaves in the selling of husbands and wives to different owners, the separation of parents and children. This, they all agreed, was a high crime against God and man and invited divine judgment. They were unsparing in their condemnation of those practices that divided a slave household. Isn't that interesting? They were willing to defend slavery as an institution, but they had no doubts that the sanctity of the family trumped the rights of slaveholders. Christians know how sacred an institution the family is, how important it is to everything that is good and right in human life, how fundamental to the fulfillment of God's gracious plans for mankind and the world. But that all only makes the more striking the Lord's words here, where He places the obligations of believers to Him above the obligations of family life. Here, very obviously, He teaches that the kingdom of God and its demands take priority over even the most intimate and sacred of human relationships. They did for Him, He says, and they did and do for us as well. And of course, it's not only here that He says such a thing. The same thing is said in other ways, in other places in the Gospels. Think of the still stronger expressions Jesus sometimes used to make the same point. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Matthew has already given us a slightly different form of that utterance in chapter 10, verse 37, and we spoke of it briefly when we considered that text some weeks ago. Whatever those stupendous words mean, they certainly mean that a person's relationship to Christ takes precedence over any and every other human relationship, even the most sacred of those relationships, the relationships that exist inside a family. And those words were uttered by a man who was the ardent defender of the family and the sacred obligations of family life. One of his, as we will see, one of his sternest criticisms of the Pharisees was that they found ways to use their religious obligations as a way of getting round their obligations to their parents. They would formally devote, set apart some of their money or property to God. They had develop this particular religious obligation called korban. Not that they ever lost control of the money, not that it ever ceased to be theirs, but by that means they were excused from using it for the care of their aged and infirm parents. Sorry, we'd love to help you. We'd love to help pay the nursing home bill, but our money has been devoted to God. No, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Your obligation to your parents is sacred and inviolable, and God will not be used as an excuse for you not to meet them. And we know of the care He took of His own mother. At His crucifixion, His life was ebbing from Him. He summoned up some of His last reserves of strength and energy to provide for Mary by committing her and her welfare into the hands of His disciple John. He wanted to be sure that someone who understood was caring for her and looking after her. We have only these glimpses, but they are sufficient to remind us how committed He was to His family, how much He loved them and cared for them. One of the stories I'm sure we are all going to want to hear when we are in heaven is that of the first meeting between Jesus and His younger siblings during the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension to heaven. They had not believed in Him during His young adulthood, during the days of His ministry. We can't help but wonder about that. What had Joseph said to his children about the remarkable circumstances of the birth of their eldest brother? What did they know about what the angel had said to their father and to their mother? About the appearance of the angels to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, about the visit of the Magi from the east. What was it like growing up in the same household with a boy and then a young man who never sinned? Sometimes virtue is the greatest conceivable offense to sinners. Was it in that household? How did Joseph and then Mary manage a family composed of a group of sinful children and one sinless child who had come from heaven? It's mind-boggling even to think of it. And then what did they think when the ministry began and when the astonishing reports of his miracles began to be heard? Through the 3 years, his brothers and sisters managed, like so many other Jews of the time, to see and to hear what they saw and heard without ever recognizing the presence of the Son of God, even knowing what they must have known about the circumstances of his birth. But by the first chapter of the book of Acts, the Lord's siblings are now believers and numbered among the disciples who are awaiting the promised descent of the Holy Spirit. We can only assume that remarkable change to have been the product of an appearance on the part of the risen Lord to the members of his own family. And is that not, in a way, the most likely explanation for their blinded eyes during the ministry and unyielding hearts during the time of the Lord's life and young adulthood? Who better to bear witness to the historicity, the facticity, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? Who better to say that the one who now lives is the same one who died on Calvary than members of his own family? And what would give power to that witness more than the general knowledge on the part of many that they had not believed in him or followed him while he was conducting his public ministry? But then what a meeting, that first meeting must have been. What an astonishment. What a bitter realization of their gigantic mistake. And what a joyful reunion and discovery of new life. All of that must have happened at once when the Lord appeared to his family between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand. The family circle, whole and entire, for the first time. And out of that family, what would have seemed so unlikely for so long a period of time, would now come two great leaders of the church. James, later to be known as James the Just, who would be the unrivaled leader of the Jerusalem church for many years, and would write the book of the New Testament that bears his name, and his brother Jude, who would also write a short New Testament book. In the Lord's happy case, the point he made on this occasion about the obligations of Christian discipleship surpassing those of home and family did not finally require a choosing between them. But they often have, as we well know. I have a book on my shelf that was given me by David and Eleanor File entitled The Death of a Guru. It is the story of the life of Ravi Maharaj, who descended from a long line of Hindu Brahmin priests and became one himself, a priest and a guru of the Hindu faith. After years spent in the pursuit of enlightenment the Hindu way, and after years of growing disillusionment and pessimism, Ravi found Christ and he was powerfully converted. Some of the members of his family became Christians as well, but all did not. And the early years of his Christian life were a time of intense opposition and persecution from his own family and the breaking of what had been close and affectionate ties with people that he loved. Or take the case of Sadhu Sundar Singh, surely one of the most remarkable men of the 20th century, one of the most remarkable conversions in Christian history, one of the most faithful Christian lives of our time or any time. Sundar Singh was raised a Sikh in a family of devout Sikhs. From his early days, he was a precocious child and he devoured the writings and the traditions of Hinduism and Sikhism, which is a sect within the Hindu family of faiths. He was pointed toward the life of a sadhu, a religious teacher or guru. But as a teenager, disillusioned in his search for truth and spiritual peace to the point that he was actually contemplating suicide by throwing himself in front of the express train that ran behind his family's home and estate, he cried out to God and found, much to his surprise, Jesus Christ. He became an ardent Christian and then a traveling Christian missionary, spending his life in journeys by foot over India, Nepal, and Tibet, bringing the good news of salvation in Christ to multitudes of people who otherwise would never have heard it. "I'm not worthy to follow in the steps of my Lord," he said, "but like him, I want no home, no possessions. Like him, I will belong to the road, sharing the suffering of my people, eating with those who will give me shelter, and telling all people of the love of God." He carried no money. He had no possessions apart from a Bible and the clothes on his back. But the cost of his coming to faith in Christ and following him was very great. His family was wealthy. They were also close-knit. Upon his becoming a Christian, Sundar Singh was renounced by his father and ostracized by his family. Being unwilling to denounce his master in the face of his family's rejection, Sundar, as still a young man, very young man, took the saffron robes of the sadhu and began a life of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had not heard it. He went often to Tibet, precisely because that people was so resistant to the gospel. He left for Tibet again for the umpteenth time in the summer of 1929, and was never seen again. He was remarkably fruitful as an evangelist and as a spokesman for biblical Christianity. His life was so much the recommendation of his message that by the end of it, his father had repented and become a Christian himself. But it was a life that it had to have been lived largely apart from his family and against his family, because Christ had come between them. And because Christ says here, as Sundar Singh realized, he must come first. How many Christians through the ages have had to face that fact and have nobly faced it at great cost to themselves? Christian wives through the ages and today living with unsaved husbands, constantly aware that they have another family and another husband to love and serve, even in the dutiful love and service that in Christ's name they render to their husbands. Christian young people who face the wrath of their parents to follow Jesus Christ. It was so in the beginning. It is so today. It will always be so in this world. And what does this teach us? What is Christ saying when he says, in what seems to us to be an almost peremptory way, that the obligations of spiritual discipleship, of following him, outweigh even those we bear to the members of our own family? That our relationship to him must come first. Well, surely he's saying that it is a very great thing to become and to be a Christian. He's saying that it must be a very great change that comes over a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, that it so completely replaces the first loves and first loyalties of a life. Surely he's saying that being a Christian differentiates us entirely from those who are not Christians and do not have this same loyalty to Jesus Christ, even if they are in our own family, even if we share with these other people so much of who we are and what we are. Being a Christian makes us profoundly different, even from people who in other ways are the closest to us in all the world. And surely he's saying that there is something in following Christ, something that we find and receive from him that is more valuable, more precious, more to be prized, even than the love and the approval and the acceptance of the people whose association matters most to us in all the world. Christ surely does not mean that he takes any delight in the rending of the family bond, the dividing of loved ones from one another. But he surely does mean that there is something in his salvation that makes such a division absolutely necessary and absolutely worth the cost if one cannot follow Christ without breaking his family tie and bond. Thanks be to God that so often the family bond is strengthened rather than weakened when people become faithful followers of Jesus. Loving Him, they love one another the more, not the less. But thanks be to God as well that He is offering to us in the gospel something of such transcendent value and such eternal worth that it is worth the loss of even the most precious and marvelous human associations, if that loss must be suffered in order for us to follow Christ faithfully. But the Lord, in this striking remark about who His true mother, brother, and sister are, is also telling us, and primarily telling us, that it's not enough simply to confess Christ. Your loyalty to Him as His follower, your commitment to His service, your surrender to His cause, the extent of your love for Him must be such that it is perfectly obvious to everyone, including those who are closest to you and who know you best, that Jesus Christ comes first with you. That He does, that He always will, and that serving Him faithfully, no matter what He demands, is the glad purpose of your life. When the Lord who made the family, who loves the family, who requires His people to hold the family bond sacred, who Himself honored His own mother and father, sisters and brothers, was careful to see to their salvation. When He who made the family one of the primary instruments of His saving grace and the foundation of all that is good in human life, nevertheless says that He must come first before the family, and that the family created by the bond that links those who believe in Him is superior to the family in which we were given birth and nurtured to adulthood, He's saying a great deal about how fabulously important and essential is the true commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ. He's saying something immeasurably emphatic about how we must permit nothing to stand in the way of our unqualified loyalty to Him, and to His word, and to His law, and to His summons. When Jesus says that if living as a faithful Christian means that you must forsake your father, your mother, your sisters and brothers, then you must forsake them, He's saying in the clearest and most unmistakable way that nothing is so important to you, nothing is so vital to your own interest, nothing is so certain to bear on your eternal happiness as a human being, than that you really follow Jesus Christ, whatever that means, that you really serve Him and really obey Him. We are all tempted to do lip service to the radical demand of Christian discipleship as it is described in so many different ways and so often in the Bible. We can hear so often about taking up our cross and following Him, about loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, about fighting the good fight, about suffering the loss of all things for His sake, and all the rest, that we can grow complacent about such language. And churches can be full of people who come into God's house of a Sunday and hear about taking up their cross and following Him, and comfortably leave the sanctuary with no intention whatsoever of actually doing it. These things are the chronic failures of Christians in the matter of discipleship. This has happened times without number in Christian history, but is revealing that when the gospel is ever reborn in the church, as it has been so many times in Christian history, whenever it is reborn among a people, one thing that invariably, inevitably happens is that it provokes an outrage among so-called Christians who are content not to take their Christian faith or their following Christ all that terribly seriously, and an outrage among non-Christians who have grown content living with Christians who don't take their faith very seriously. In the days of the Great Awakening, Whitfield said, in our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. Well, that's what Christ is calling us to be here, a scandal. People so devout, so committed to Christ, so unwilling to let anything interfere with their loyalty to Him, that the obligations of polite society cannot stand before this commitment. We hear the Lord say that such a life may require us to leave our family behind or set them to the side because they are unwilling for Christ to be in the center. And when we see other believers actually doing that and paying that price, we're forced to realize that Jesus Christ here at the end of Matthew chapter 12 is not asking of us anything less than the total, unqualified commitment of our hearts and our lives, no matter how much that should scandalize others. He was a scandal. They hated Him for nothing so much as His radicalism. As the Master, so shall the servant be. It's ours now to live out that commitment. If we can do that in the bosom of our family, thanks be to God. If we can be everything we ought to be as followers of Christ, make every sacrifice, offer Him all our time and our talents, our gifts and our zeal, and be cheered on in this by our parents and our siblings, then God be praised. But if in God's all-wise providence that should not be the case, then it is ours to show our loved ones and the Christian brotherhood and the rest of the world that Christ comes first in our hearts, and that the salvation He offers to those who trust in Him is worth every sacrifice that can be conceivably made on its behalf. And if we suffer, if we must lose precious things on behalf of that commitment, we do not do so without a great reward. For now we belong to a family in which God Himself is our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And the best people in the world are our siblings forever and ever. Amen.